Is it good to be among God's people this morning? I have a brief announcement that I wanted to make. If you're following along in the passages of Scripture that I'll be preaching through on a week-by-week basis, what you'll see is that next week that we will be studying the grace of God on sinners. But if you read through the passage and see what is occurring in the life of Lot and at Sodom and Gomorrah, we will also be speaking of some very adult sins. And if you are a parent here who has young children, and you would like for your children not to consider those sins at this time, next week we will be having something downstairs for the children. Now, if my children will likely be in the service, however, I do understand that your children are people that you need to disciple, and so you need to decide whether or not they have the maturity to think through these issues. I will not speak in a vulgar way, but we will be dealing with some very depraved sins, and I think the Lord wants us to consider these things as a congregation, but it should be up to the parents to decide whether or not their children need to think through these issues now. So next week there will be something downstairs with Kathleen for the younger children in the congregation. If you'd like your children to participate with that, please talk to Kathleen after the service. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have reminded me, even this morning, that my words, independent of the truth of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit, are worthless. And so, Lord, I pray that if I do speak on truth this morning, that it will go unheard by your people. And Lord, we pray together as a people that your Spirit might be among us. Lord, we are nothing without your word and without your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would please, we beg you, Lord, apply your word to the lives of your people. We pray, Lord, that as we come to this text, that you will teach us to be obedient and patient, that you will give us the desire, Lord, to walk blamelessly before you. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand how the Old Testament and the New Testament are connected together, and yet, Lord, how in some ways they are also separate. We pray, Lord, that we might see your Son, Jesus Christ, in this text, and that we will understand that great work that he has done for us on the cross. Lord, as we follow after you as a congregation, you have not left us alone in Baltimore. And we thank you, Lord, for the ministry of Hillthorpe Community Church. Father, we pray for Pastor Joe, and we pray, Lord, that as he stands before your people this morning, that he will proclaim your gospel clearly and with power, and that the lives of the people there will be changed. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, the Blackwells. Father, we pray that you will please strengthen them in their task. And God, might many people come to know you through their ministry. And we again, Lord, praise your name that you would allow us to support your gospel in the distant parts of the world. Lord, we pray for our governor. We pray, Father, that you will please remind him that he too must walk before God and be blameless. And that someday that he will not only stand before the electorate of the United of Maryland, but Lord, that he will stand before a holy God. And that he must weigh his task not only, Lord, by his desire to be reelected, but also by the God of the universe who we find in our passage today. Lord, please be with us. We pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. In the summer of 1991, I was sitting in a train station, and I saw two young soldiers walking, and they were holding hands, and they were chatting with each other, and they were headed towards the train. And as they passed me, I have to admit I was a bit surprised that they were holding hands, and I looked behind them, and one had an AK-47 slung over his back with a big banana clip, and the other had his Army-issue rucksack. And in China, where I was visiting, especially before Western influences became so persuasive, young men held hands. And it usually meant that they were good friends and that they were either in a large crowd of people and were concerned that they might be separated, or that they were saying goodbye. This was not the only thing that threw me off in China. The other was that in the rural areas, Chinese men wear their fingernails quite long. In fact, they sharpen them. And so I would be riding on a bus, and a tough-looking farmer or mechanic or blacksmith would get on, and in my mind, he would have these very long, effeminate fingernails setting off an incredibly large and powerful and calloused hand. I asked about it because it didn't make any sense to me, and what I was told is that in the rural areas, that the men wore their fingernails long to prove that they didn't actually have to do manual labor. So the longer your fingernails were, the more evidence there was that you didn't have to work with your hands. Now, of course, the irony was that the only people who still did that were people who did manual labor in the fields. But now, in both of these cases, at least it gave me pause, and I thought it was strange. But it does point to the differences that are in cultures. And what is completely normal in one culture is strange and bizarre in another culture. Something that is normal and wholesome in one cultural context is noxious and wicked in another. And as we come to our Bible today, it's a good thing that we remember this issue of cultural differences. The first thing that we have to remember is that God is creating a new culture with Abraham. He's called Abraham out of one country, Ur of the Chaldeans, and now he is creating a new nation, and that new nation is going to have a culture, and that culture is going to have practices and things that they do that separate them from other people. And even though we might think some of those things are unusual and a little bit weird, it's the things that God has developed. And the second issue that we have to remember is that while we as Christians remain tethered to the culture of Abraham, we are new covenant believers. And we must understand the seemingly strange practices of the Old Testament through their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so today, part of what we're going to do is that we're going to consider the rather strange custom of circumcision. So let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. I'll be reading the entirety of Genesis 17, and we'll be considering a little bit from 18. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants, after you and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep, between me and you, and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall begat 12 princes, and I shall make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, in the house, or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with them. Now, since we have a long narrative text before us today, let me lay out an outline. Today we will consider what it is that we learn about God in our text. And then we will talk about what we learn about God's covenant people. And then we will ask the question, what is circumcision? And then we will finally close by considering the New Testament significance of circumcision. So again, what does this passage teach us about God? What do we learn about God's people? What is circumcision? And what is the New Testament significance of circumcision? I think the first thing that we learn about God in our passage is that God makes covenants. Look with me to verse 1 and 2. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. The last time that God had spoken to Abraham, and it is such a relief to me that he has now finally been named Abraham. The last time that God spoke to Abram, or more properly, but Abraham now, Ishmael, the son of Abraham, and Hagar did not exist. And so God is now reiterating his covenant with Abraham based on the new conditions that have been introduced by Sarah and Abraham's sin. He is renaming Abram and Sarai because of the nearness of the fulfillment, and he is introducing a new ritual into the covenant and new requirements. And we will speak of these more as we go along. Now, I suspect that most of the time when we think about covenants, what we think about is contracts. And unfortunately, they are sometimes understood this way, even by theologians. Yet God's covenants are not merely contracts, especially in the sort of contracts that we have today. There is no negotiating a covenant with God. God does not change His covenant or modify it to the needs or the whims of the second party. What God does is that He announces the conditions of the covenant and they will stand. One theologian has defined covenants as an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. And so while a covenant has some similarities with contracts, it is not a contract. It is something different. And even in our passage, we see that when Abraham attempts to modify the conditions of the covenant, God rejects that. What He wants is that He wants to have the son of he and Hagar to be the covenant child. But God says no. And He says, no, it will be fulfilled through your son, Isaac. Now He does promise that Ishmael will be blessed with earthly things, but He also tells us that Ishmael will be excluded from the covenant promises, and that there is still a child of the promise coming. And so there's no modification in God's plan, which has already been announced to Hagar in chapter 16. God makes the covenant, and Abraham suggests changes, but God Almighty cuts the covenant, and He establishes the conditions as the sovereign and almighty God. Next thing that we need to notice is that God makes the people of the covenant. Look with me to verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. We have to remember that our all-knowing God, our all-powerful God, had chosen an infertile couple to establish a nation from. And then, instead of possibly doing a miracle when they were, say, about 35, He decided to wait to allow them to have children until Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah is 90. Part of the reason that God is doing this is to show the difference between the children that Abraham have. He is showing them that it is God who makes the nation. As Paul tells us in Galatians, Ishmael was the child of the flesh. Ishmael came through normal and earthly means. But Isaac, the son of Abraham and Sarah, was the child of the promise. Isaac was born outside of the normal rhythm of life, because as we're told in 18:11, Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. It was God's direct promise that led to the birth of Isaac, not merely the working of nature. Abraham and Hagar had a child because Abraham was fertile and Hagar was fertile. Now, God makes this abundantly clear in our text that He is the God who is making the covenant people. When Abraham asked that God make His covenant through Ishmael, He says, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him. Now, it is God who made Abraham exceedingly fruitful through the son of the promise as his own blessing. And we even read before this that I will make a nations of you. God makes the people with whom He covenants. He is both responsible for presenting the covenant and creating the people. Now, part of what this means is that God does not merely respond. Excuse me. Part of what this means is that God does not merely respond to existing conditions and then to modify His plans around them. This is what we do as human beings. In the last week, Kimberly and I have attempted to buy a house. We may, by the way, have purchased a house. We're not sure yet. But what you have to do when you buy a house is at first you go out and you look at the existing houses. And then you have to talk to the owner of the house And you try to establish under what conditions you can buy the house. And if you're dealing with the realtor that we are, then you spend the next 4 days faxing back and forth a contract, which he changes, and then you have to change back, and then you have to call him. There's this give and take. There's a negotiation that occurs as the two parties attempt to establish what the conditions are of the contract, which they're going to agree to. But this is not at all how God works. God is, in fact, almost completely different. God was not out shopping for a people. It's not like God was trying to cut a deal with the Aztecs and with Abraham. And the Aztecs were like, no, we're not willing to give up human sacrifice. We're kind of into that. And Abraham was good with not having human sacrifice. This is not how it works. It's not that God was running negotiations with two groups of people and Abraham beat the Aztecs to the punch. But what has happened is that Abraham agreed to the conditions that God presented. Now sometimes it's tempting for us to think of the gospel as some kind of negotiation process. God makes an offer to the individual sinner, and then the devil makes an offer. And the sinner then has to decide which of the two offers it is that he likes best. Shall I go with God, or shall I go with the devil? But what we're seeing in our text is that God is not making a bid. God is not making an agreement with Abraham. Instead, what he's doing is that he is presenting his plan of salvation for the whole world to Abraham. And he's telling Abraham what role he will play in this great drama that God has already designed. And God's creation of his people, by the way, is threefold. First, he's the one who called Abraham out of idolatry and the nation of the Chaldeans. And he does this for the purpose of preserving his gospel promise. What's the gospel promise? Well, the gospel promise is what we read about in Genesis chapter 3 when God promised Eve that one of her children would crush the head of Satan. And we have been tracing that through the book of Genesis. And so God, who first decided to preserve the godly seed in Seth, who was a child of Eve, and then in Noah, and then in Shem, has now decided to preserve the godly seed in one of the sons of Shem, Abraham. And so God is not trying to cut a deal with Abraham. What he is doing instead is that he is working out his plan of salvation in time. And the last thing that we learn directly about God is that after he makes this covenant with Abraham and begins to create the covenant people, is that God expects to be the God of the covenant people. Listen again to this verse. This is in Genesis 17:7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And then we read in that verse down that God repeats this, and I will be their God. Now the realtor that Kimberly and I are working with, he has no relationship with us after the contract is signed. But God, in establishing his covenant and then making a people of the covenant, expects to be worshipped by those people as God. And the Lord has already taught Abraham that he is the only God. He is the Almighty God. He is not some tribal deity that cuts deals with migrant travelers for the sacrifices. If you read through the literature of the day around Abraham, the gods were bribable. The gods really dug dead meat, and so you gave them dead meat and they were your God. This is not at all what is occurring here with Abraham. When God chose and made covenant people, he was also establishing the grounds of true worship. And the grounds of true worship was to recognize him as the God Almighty. By the way, we also begin to notice the character of God. God is a person who chooses someone who is pretty unlovable. In Abraham, according to the book of Joshua, was worshiping idols when he was living in Ur. We have already seen, and we'll mention again, that he tried to prostitute his wife with the Pharaoh. And he cut a deal with his wife to take on her handmaiden. This isn't a lovely person, but it is a person that God, because of his grace and his mercy, is making into a holy person. And so the God of this passage is not only a God who makes covenants and makes the covenant people and expects to be worshipped, but he also teaches his people how to worship him and how to be holy. Now related to this is our second point, which is what is it that we learn about God's covenant people? Look with me again to verse 1 of 17. God commands Abraham to walk before him and be blameless. Now, as I just mentioned, Abraham was not blameless by his works. He's not a nice person according to his work. As we learned last week, God provides Abraham with an alien righteousness. We read about that together as a congregation. Yet, at the same time that God provides him an alien righteousness, and a righteousness that is imputed to him by faith, God has the expectation that Abraham be blameless. And what this means is that it is not enough for Abraham to have faith in God, but that he and his children must also struggle to walk blamelessly before God. You see, the nation of Israel and Abraham, their faith could not be merely in their having been chosen and made by God, but rather their faith had to be in the God who made them and the God who is telling them how it is that they ought to live. They must comprehend that God's standard is blamelessness, and they must trust in God that he will graciously cover over their sins. Or as David taught us last week in Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." Look with me to verse 14. "And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, in both the Old Testament and the New Testaments, there are two evidences of being in the covenant. The first is believing the right stuff, and the second is doing the right stuff. The biological descendants of Abraham who rejected the Lord as their God proved, refusing to circumcise their sons, that they were not in the covenant and that they were to be cut off. Belief and obedience walk hand in hand in both testaments. Those who fundamentally and habitually disobey God are rejected from the covenant because the evidence of being in the covenant is obedience and worship and belief. Now please, if you are a Christian here today, true faith and thus true membership in the covenant is evidenced by obedience. There is not one of us here whom can completely obey God's command, "Walk before me and be blameless," any more than we can obey Jesus' command to us in Matthew chapter 5, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect." And so it is true that we will never meet the standard, and yet if we make no or little attempt to obedience, where is our evidence of being in the covenant? In fact, what we are being told in our passage is that if there is no evidence that you are a member of the covenant of community, then you are to be cut off and you are to be removed. The question that we must always ask ourselves, where is the belief in the Lord that is accounted as righteousness? Holiness and true belief are both evidence of salvation. Belief without holiness is worthless, and good behavior without belief is worthless. Both of these things must walk together. and they must both come together in the life of a covenant believer. Yeah, it's my hope that there are non-believers among us this morning. I'm delighted that you're here and that God has given you an opportunity to hear from His Word. If you're a non-believer here today, do you understand that God's words, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless," pertains to you? Every person is responsible to walk before God. If you'll remember, we talked about how the pagans in Genesis, earlier in Genesis, walked before God. Each and every one of us must walk before God, and each and every one of us are expected to be blameless and perfect before a holy God. Now perhaps you're thinking to yourself, "Well, you know, I'm pretty good. I haven't robbed any banks. I haven't killed anyone. I pay most of my taxes when I have to. I'm a pretty good person." But you see, that isn't the standard. The standard that the Scripture has for us is blamelessness. And as I mentioned before, there's not a Christian here who's going to claim that we are blameless on our own merits. And what that means is that you need a righteousness which is not yours. You need the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that you can stand before God at the end of time, or when you die, and be able to explain to Him why you weren't blameless on your own merits. Now, as we continue to work through this sermon, I'm going to attempt to show how it is that Jesus Christ can fulfill your inability and your lack of desire to be blameless before God. And so please listen as we continue to see both God's standard for His covenant people and Christ's work for us. There is also an issue of example that we must consider in God's covenant people before we continue on. And that is that God expects patience from His covenant people. Abraham is 99 years old, and Sarah is about 89 in chapter 17. If we figure that Abraham was married when he was 29, he has been waiting 70 years to have a child with Sarah. The first time that God is recorded as speaking to him and making the promise of making him a nation, he was 75 years old. And so he has already been waiting 24 years for the promised son. God's people must be patient with both when and how God fulfills His promises. Now we don't know for sure from the text what Abraham was thinking when he said, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Yet God tells us what Abraham was thinking by his response. No. God implies that he understood that Abraham was requesting that the covenant line go through Ishmael. And we see the problems that arise when a covenant believer becomes impatient with God's plan. You see, Abraham and Sarah had decided to fulfill the promises of God using fleshly means. And now, even when God promises Abraham a son through Sarah, in other words, he reconfirms the promise that he is to have a child with his wife, Abraham likes his plan better. Abraham thinks to himself, "Well, look, you know, there's Ishmael. He's 13. Things have sort of settled down between Sarah and his mom. Why don't we go this route?" But that's not the way that God responds. God has a plan, and He is working out that plan in history. And so God decides which son it is that will live before Him. Now please, Christians, I know that it is often tempting to demand that God greet your promises or give you His promises through our best imaginations. Oftentimes I've prayed things and I've basically been telling God how it is that He needs to answer the prayer. And this is what Abraham is doing. But throughout the Bible, what we are taught is that God expects us to submit ourselves to Him and to His plan for our salvation and our life. What this means is that as we are praying to God and as we are experiencing God's plan for our life as events unfold, we have to make sure that we have a really good attitude about God. We have to remember that we see a general outline of God's plan for our life and for the salvation of our friends and family in the Scripture. But the way that God unfolds that plan is different for each person. And so when we come to the Bible and we look at the promises of God, we might be puzzled. It is not a sin to be puzzled and to come to God and say, Lord, I don't understand how this promise lines up with what's happening in my life. That is not a sin. But we cannot grow angry at God or demand that He meet our terms. God knows best, and as a good and kind God, He does what is best for us in our dependence. Even when, just like Abraham, we're sitting here going, but God, I've got the son all lined up. This is all worked out, Lord. Why are you messing with my plans? But the thing that God teaches us is patience. Patience both with the timing and with the method that God uses to work out His plans in our lives. Now, perhaps the strangest thing that occurs in our chapter is that God introduces circumcision. Now, circumcision is not a strictly Jewish practice, and it never has been. Now, as Christianity has become a world religion, circumcision has been practiced less and less by non-Jews. But what we know from the historical record is that most of the surrounding nations around Israel practice some form of circumcision. And normally, when they circumcise, was just prior to marriage or after puberty. The pagan usage tends towards sexual issues. But because God applies circumcision to infants, there is no necessary sexual purity issue involved. Now, the circumcision that is commanded here is to be done on the eighth day after the birth of the child. And when we read in Leviticus, thank you. When we read in Leviticus 12, 2 through 3, we find that the day of circumcision was linked to the 7 days of uncleanliness that occurred after a mother had a male child. Further, when we look into Exodus 22:30, what we find out is that after an animal has been born, he is to stay with his mother for 7 days, even if that animal had been promised to be a sacrifice. And the most likely issue is that is being linked up here is that God is taking the 7 days of creation, and He is indicating to us that we have a new creation with a new animal or a new child being born. And so God, by having the child circumcised on the eighth day, is pointing to the original creation, the fact that God made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and that it was perfect, but that man introduced sin. And so, a Jewish boy was carrying on his body a constant reminder that the Lord had made the world perfect in 7 days. But man had introduced sin and death into the world, and that required the bloody sacrifices. It created the impurities and the uncleanliness that came through blood, and the bloody circumcision. Now, something that we need to notice is that God commanded Abraham to circumcise Ishmael, who is explicitly rejected from the covenant and the nation of Israel. And he also circumcised his adult slaves. Since the command required that he who was bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendants be circumcised, this means that God commanded adult idolaters to receive circumcision even if they rejected God. If Abraham or a Jew purchased a slave from Egypt, that person was not a worshiper of Yahweh and was not a believer. And what we have here is a coerced circumcision. Now, sometimes some of our friends attempt to draw a line between baptism and circumcision, and we'll talk about that more. But there is no New Testament evidence that there is ever to be a coerced baptism on someone who openly rejects God. But in our text here, we are being told that there are people who openly rejected God who were circumcised. Now, because we see this, what this means is that circumcision has both spiritual and cultural ramifications. It identified some people as believing in God, and it identified others as being owned by those who believed in God, or whose parents believed in God. And in the case of Ishmael, Ishmael was rejected from the covenant. And so while this is a sign of the covenant for some of the people who are circumcised, it is not the sign of the promised covenant to many who were circumcised. God's promise to be God to you and your descendants only referred to Isaac. It does not refer to Ishmael, nor Zimran, Joshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, or Shua, who were the children that Abraham had with Keturah after Sarah died. It's only mentioned once, by the way, but Abraham had another wife. And altogether, Abraham had 8 sons. Each one of those sons would have been circumcised, and yet none of them, except for Isaac, produced children of faith. In fact, it should be very clear that the great majority of Abraham's biological children and those who were circumcised were excluded from the covenant, even though they bore the marks of circumcision. Now, in the Mosaic economy, or in the Mosaic dispensation, the Jews continue to practice circumcision, but God takes another step and tells us that there is more that is required than physical circumcision for a right relationship with God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Now, we have learned that not everyone who is circumcised is actually a member of the covenant of promise. But in Deuteronomy 36, we learn something else. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. In other words, the Lord informs the Jew that the sign of the covenant is not sufficient for eternal life. Eternal life is dependent on having the heart circumcised and not merely the foreskin removed. And so while circumcision shows that the responsibility of the covenant and a relationship to Abraham, it does not save. But rather, it points to the need of a changed heart. And this brings us to the New Testament significance of circumcision. Now we're going to have to do a lot of flipping because we need to put together a theology of circumcision. And so why don't you go ahead and turn to Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, and I'll keep talking. Now we read in Romans 4 that Abraham is the father of us all. If you are a Christian here today, it is very clear that Abraham is our father. And we should note that the theology of circumcision that we've been seeing developing in the Old Testament comes to us in the New Testament. So look with me to verse 28 and 29 in Romans 2. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So according to Paul, a true Jew, or a true child of Abraham, is not merely someone who has been circumcised, but a person who has a circumcised heart. Now, at the same time, we find that the ritual of circumcision, while not being forbidden to Christian, is no longer an issue of obedience to God. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7, 18 through 19. We're basically going to work our way through some of Paul's letters. 1 Corinthians 7, 18 through 19. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. And so what we find here is essentially an indifference to the ritual practice of circumcision. Now, stay there for a moment in the New Testament, but I want to remind you of what we read in Genesis 17:13. If we are the children of Abraham, as the New Testament clearly states, what do we do with this verse, which is speaking about circumcision, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant? Now, perhaps we can sympathize a bit with those Christian Jews of Paul's day who did not understand why it is the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised to be believers. If Christians are the sons of Abraham, as we are told in Galatians 3:7, why is it that Christians do not circumcise? If Christ is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, why do Christians not bear the mark of the everlasting covenant upon their flesh? Well, that's a good question. Turn with me to Colossians 2, because the Apostle Paul answers it for us. Colossians 2, 11 to 12. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, Lord willing, in May, we are going to work our way through Colossians, and at that time we will dig into this verse very carefully and consider especially the relationship between baptism and circumcision. But Paul's basic argument is very clear. Christians are circumcised, but our circumcision is done without hands by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, what Paul is arguing here is that the Abrahamic and Mosaic circumcision are now being done by Christ. Our spirits now bear the mark of circumcision on our hearts. When the Holy Spirit comes with the gospel to an unbeliever's heart, he circumcises the heart so that the unbeliever might believe. And so let's pull all of this together. Abraham's true sons are the sons who receive the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, or the heavenly country. That's the promises of the land, which we have not talked about much today, but we've talked about in other sermons. Now, the fact that the fulfillment of the promises of the land can be found in Hebrews chapter 11 and then in 12. And it's very clear that all of the Old Testament fathers were looking for the heavenly country. And the eternal promise of the land to the seed of Abraham is fulfilled in the heavenly country, which will be populated by the sons of Abraham by adoption and those who are biologically related to Abraham. We must continue in patience like Abraham as we await the return of Christ, so that we too might dwell in the land of promise. We must wait for God to fulfill the promise of a nation and a land for us. But we do not have to wait for the son's arrival. Unlike Abraham, who is waiting for the birth of his son, we're waiting for the return of the son. Our promised son has come in Jesus Christ. The covenant of circumcision is fulfilled in Jesus. In the covenant of Abraham and Moses, a sign was given to the exterior of the body. But with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the circumcision is now done by the Holy Spirit. And so the sign has not been done away with, but rather the sign has moved. It has moved from the exterior of the body to the heart. The significance of circumcision has been fulfilled in Christ, because the exterior token of God's promise of salvation has now moved to the heart so that we might be saved. And how has it been fulfilled? Circumcision was a bloody rite that was related to the sacrifices and purity laws of the Old Covenant. When Jesus Christ went to the cross and shed His blood there, He fulfilled all of the Old Testament types by His death. The symbols of circumcision and animals on the altar and impurity caused by human blood, death, and birth are now all taken up into the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. We have no need for a token on the altar anymore, because the reality has come in Jesus Christ, that He has died and paid for our sins in a way that the animal sacrifices never could do. The purity laws of the Old Testament were all given to be a constant reminder to the nation of Israel and the followers of God of their impurity and their need for a blood sacrifice. But now that that blood sacrifice has come, there is no longer a need for a reminder, because Jesus Christ came and He died for His people. The bloody practice of circumcision, which was used in a coercive manner in the Old Testament, has been taken up by Jesus Christ. There is no longer a need on the eighth day for us to draw blood from our sons so that we can remember that our father Adam sinned and that we have followed Adam in sin. We don't need to be reminded of that anymore, because Jesus Christ shed His blood on the cross so that there would be no more need for circumcision. And that the reality of the ritual of circumcision could be applied to our hearts. And so if you're sitting here today and you have recognized that you have a heart that is uncircumcised, you have a heart that loves sin and sees absolutely no need to separate yourself from the world, I have good news for you. Jesus Christ died on the cross and He paid for your sins. And if you're sitting here at this moment thinking, I don't need Jesus, I have a warning for you. And that is that you have to walk blameless before God. And if there is the tenderest prick of your conscience that you do need to be saved, I can tell you how to be saved. And that is by repenting of your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that if that occurs, it means that the Holy Spirit has come to you and He's circumcised your heart, and that He will change your sinful flesh so that you might believe in Him and live in a new holiness of life. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time together. We pray, Lord, that we might be a people who celebrate our circumcision through the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we might see Your Son, Jesus Christ, as the fulfillment of all the law. And we pray, Lord, that we might walk blamelessly before You. We pray these things in Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.